We're looking this evening at a kind of a theme that I've been working on since the first of the year, and we're about to near the conclusion of this particular theme. But it's the subject of prayer, and especially as it relates to the New Testament. And I began by looking at the prayer life of Jesus, by the times that he prayed, the prayer teachings of Jesus, the personal example of his prayer. We looked at prayer in the early church. We looked at prayer in the life of the Apostle Paul and the major teachings in Paul's letters on the subject of prayer. And tonight we're looking at the prayers of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews. And we're not sure who the writer of Hebrews is. That's why I'm always cautious in just simply saying the writer of Hebrews, unnamed to us. Many people think it was Paul. Some think it was Barnabas. Others think it was Silas. Some think it was Luke. Some think it was Priscilla. Or maybe even Phoebe. We have female ideas of authorship, male ideas. Nobody seems to know who wrote Hebrews, so we're just going to leave it up in the air. But the prayers in the book of Hebrews, and then James and Peter and John and Jude. These are generally called the general epistles. And one of the things that unifies all of these letters, these general epistles, is that they are written at a time when the church is going through a great deal of difficulty and suffering. That seems to be a common thread that unites them all, and therefore one expects when people are going through difficult times in their life to find people in such places praying. And when you open, therefore, to the general epistles, to these letters that I have indicated, sure enough, you find abundant references to prayer. There are some 20 passages in all in these letters, and as I took time to categorize them and identify them, I really felt that rather than trying to force them into some artificial mold of a topical kind of an examination, we would just take some moments this evening to look at these specific passages one by one and see as we look at them how they're relating to our own life and how we're employing them for prayer. If I have learned anything from going through this series in the New Testament in prayer is that there is a great resource in the New Testament itself to guide and to shape our prayer life. And we don't have to be in the dark about how we're to be praying, for the New Testament itself provides abundant example of what our prayer life should consist of. I might just add, too, it seems to me by going through the New Testament on prayer and now coming to the conclusion of this series that there is a yin-yang effect to the prayer life as well. I mentioned that in two of the three services this morning when I spoke on the theme, Remember and Forget, that there is balance in life. There's an emphasis here and there's a counterbalancing emphasis here. And in prayer, the two things that always surface in terms of requests are that, number one, God would change our circumstances. That he would, and we identify this so often as a miracle. God, let it rain if it's dry, or let it be dry if it's wet. Or if we're sick, make us well. Or if it's a financial reverse, do a miracle and provide a financial abundance. So we're asking the Lord continually in our praying to change our circumstance. And every one of us has asked God to do that at one time or another in our life. If I could just ask you, maybe even you'd feel courageous enough to raise your hand. But when you have prayed, have you ever seen God change a circumstance in your life you believe directly attributable to prayer? How many say, yeah, I believe that. A circumstance changed directly attributable to prayer. Great, great many people in this audience have had an experience like that. That's why we keep praying, you know. But there is a fallback position, a yang to the yin, so to speak, to use non-Christian terminology. But the fallback position is God is not always obligated to change the circumstance. How many of you have prayed, you've had an experience, and God hasn't done with a circumstance what you ask him to do? Anybody had an experience like that? And more hands went up that time. So what are we doing in that kind of a season of life? We're saying, the fallback position, God, if you're not changing the circumstance, change me in the circumstance. It's me now that you're going to work on. You're not changing my externalities, so Lord, change my internalities. And some of the greatest experiences I've ever had in life are when God has said no to my externalities and done some things, done a number on the inside of me. We'll maybe share a little bit as we go along tonight. The first reference to prayer in the general epistles is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through verse 16. And take your Bible and thumb along with me as we look in a cursory way at these passages tonight. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess.
You know, I just need to stop there. And I commented on this Wednesday night. But who has gone through the heavens? Jesus did this without the space shuttle. Friends, we're serving a miraculous Christ. I like what Chuck Smith said at our men's breakfast a few months ago. He said, once I accepted the fact of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I didn't have a problem with anything else in the Bible. And I thought, that is a very wise comment, because you read this and it's either fact or it's mythology. It can't be anything in between. And if he did indeed rise again from the dead, then he has gone into the heavens. And what is he doing there? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us what he's doing. We go on to read in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Here, whoever is writing Hebrews is addressing the letter to people who are beginning to peel out of their Christian commitment. These are Jewish believers who've come to faith in Christ, and now the times are getting tough. And so serious has the problem become of their going back into Judaism that this letter has come along and is reminding them that in Jesus Christ we have a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better altar, a better sacrifice. And one of the things that's being said in this particular passage is that Jesus as a high priest differs from that of the faith from which these people had come. Because in the old covenant, there were barriers for the high priest. The barrier, for example, was that the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And there was a barrier in getting close to a high priest. For if you were in a state of uncleanness, ritual impurity, such as eating a cheeseburger, you could not, and that was really a cause for uncleanness because you had defiled your body by mixing a dairy product and a meat product. Or if you had touched a dead body, or if you had had a bodily fluid of some kind that was a discharge, you were unclean, or you had touched a leper or whatever. You could never get near a high priest because you would defile him. And so the high priest was sort of a representative of rigid, unbending moral purity and authority. And now we are being told, as the writer of Hebrews communicates to these people who are being tempted to go back to the old way, look, in Jesus Christ we do have a high priest. And he's not limited into going to the Holy of Holies just once a year, but he's always there. And we cannot defile him with our uncleanness. In fact, the times when we are unclean is when we most need God. And that's when the Old Testament required us to be away from God, to be away from the temple, to emphasize and underline our impurity with God. But it is in the midst of that impurity that we need the Lord. Therefore, we have one in the heavens, Jesus, who is able as high priest to empathize with us. And we can therefore draw near and obtain from the throne of grace mercy. And this is such a marvelous encouragement to us, because I know and you know when there has been wrong done in our life or sin committed, the last person we want to talk to at that particular moment is the Lord himself. And this scripture is telling us, when you feel least like coming to me, come to me. I am one who is able to empathize with you and feel with you. The next second passage on prayer in the Hebrews letter is in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 or through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Now, that's something about the Lord's life that we're not told in the Gospels. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. When I think of Jesus praying, I'm riveted on who was it that did the portrait of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? His hair is all combed, just looks like he's looked in a mirror. And there's almost no hint of agony in his face, and it's serene, and he's quietly praying, like most times I just quietly pray. And yet this scripture is saying Jesus prayed from the gut of life, and he was crying, and he was effusive in his emotional output in his prayer, loud cries and tears to God who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There are only three times in the Bible where we are told Jesus wept. And one time is here. The other times are Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, John 11:35. And then he wept over Jerusalem, Luke 19:41. He wept over an individual. He wept over a city. And Hebrews 5:7 tells us he wept over the world. His tears for Lazarus are as a stream. His tears for Jerusalem are as a river. His tears for the world are as an ocean. And he wept that God would spare him, save him from death, lest he have to lay down his life for the world. Jesus did not seek the cross as a masochistic kind of a thing, punish me so that I can bring you glory. He sought to avoid the pain. And yet he laid down his life willingly because it was his Father's will. And in this little phrase, he cried out with loud cries and tears. We are encouraged ourselves to not just pray with our head, but to pray with our emotion. The Hebrews would call it praying with the kidneys. You know, we use the heart, but they use different parts of the body to describe deep-seated emotional feeling. He prayed with deep-seated emotional feeling. And he prayed to be delivered from things, even though he knew them to be God's will. Are there ever times when God says no to our prayer? Well, he said no to Jesus' prayers, even though they were offered with great vociferousness. God, save me from death. Yet he was heard. That's the important thing. He was heard, but God the Father did not answer him in the way that he asked. We're always heard when we pray. God may give us an answer we don't. At that moment, particularly, we'd prefer another one, but he was heard. And God honored him and taught him through his struggle of life, reverent submission. Well, that tells me an awful lot about my prayers, just that little phrase there. Then there's a third reference to praying in the letter to the Hebrews. It's found in chapter 7. And again, there's a reference to the priesthood, verses 23-25. Now there were many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And couple that with another verse from Hebrews, chapter 9:24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Two key things emerge from Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9, and they are related to the fact that Jesus is making intercession for us and is now appearing on our behalf in God's presence. Intercessors. Boy, I used a story on George Paul this morning and didn't clear it with him, and I see I'm going to use another one and didn't clear it with him, but I'm sorry, this one won't be quite as embarrassing, George. You're a great source of illustrations, and I'll pay you afterwards. George is in a process of deciding now what college to go to, and he's looking at a number of schools, and of course he would choose SCC first and foremost, but there's something about being the home kid and needing to, you know, also try your wings elsewhere, and I understand that because I did that when I, and so he's looking at all the alternatives, and this is, you know, I have to say that to clear the air, okay? But if George applied to SCC, I know even if he was borderline grade-wise, which he isn't, all I'd have to do is pick up the phone. You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And I would imagine I could get the right person at SEC and say, hey, you know, and if they were reluctant, I could twist some arms and say, well, you know, the giving to from the church might go down next year. No, I wouldn't ever do a thing like that. But it helps to know somebody, you know, somebody that'll go to bat for you. And there are some colleges George is looking at. I don't know anybody there. And if he's going to make it, he's going to have to make it without me. So I can't go to bat for him. I can't intercede. There's no apps. No pull, there's no, you know, nothing, no friends. He's got to make it on his own. What this scripture is telling us is we've got a friend who's not only in the jury room when they're deliberating. Can you imagine an attorney getting inside the jury room during deliberation and advocating his client's case right in the jury room? How about going into the judge's private chambers and saying, thank you for giving me access. I want to plea the case of my client. Scriptures is saying we have folks, a friend in the heavens. Now, Now, sin crushes us and beats us down and keeps reminding us we can't approach God and we're no good and we don't belong to be there and we don't belong there and all that kind of stuff. But the Scripture is telling us we have one in the heavens who is going to bat for us. And He's not going to bat on the basis of our righteousness, but His righteousness. But we have a friend in the heavens. God's not against us. God's for us. Jesus is interceding for us. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that in addition to our praying about something, Jesus intercedes for us in the heavens, and Romans 8:26 says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in the heart. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words too deep to be uttered. So we've got some very important persons pulling for us. God the Spirit and God the Son, joining with us in witness and in agreement to our prayer. It's a great encouragement when we pray. Have you ever wondered, what is Jesus praying for in the heavens for me? Well, obviously, the Gospels tell us a lot about what He was praying for us. He was praying that we might be with Him where He is. He certainly prayed that we would be saved. Can you imagine us showing up in heaven and Jesus never prayed for us to get there? I can't imagine that. Everything in the kingdom of God is a result of prayer. Jesus prayed for you and I, for you and me, so that we would be in His presence. And He's praying that we might be one. And He's praying, I think He's praying too, that we won't fail. That everything He wants to accomplish in our life will come to pass. Christ has entered heaven on our behalf to appear in God's presence for us, so we have someone in the heavens tonight. And by the way, the heavens are not empty or unoccupied. Jesus is there. Another reference to prayer is found in Hebrews 13. There are a lot of references to prayer in Hebrews 13 and in all of Hebrews, but now we'll look at three references to prayer in Hebrews 13. The first one is in Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. We offer up a sacrifice of praise. Isn't that the song? And that comes out of this verse. Now, when you and I think of sacrifice, we immediately think of something we give up. Something we kill at an altar, so to speak. But here when sacrifice is used, it isn't something we sort of do because we have to give up something else to do it. You see, the writer of Hebrews is addressing these people who were familiar with temple rituals. And one of the things they no longer had as Christians, and in fact probably the date Hebrews was written, they didn't have any more as Jewish people either, was the temple had been destroyed. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And in every single Jewish day, there was a sacrifice offered on behalf of all the people at 9 o'clock in the morning, and another sacrifice offered on behalf of all the people at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As the sun had arisen and as the sun had set, there was a national sacrifice for all the people. And we know these were times of prayer. Peter, for example, is going to the temple at the hour of prayer, Acts chapter 3. Now these people can no longer go to that hour of prayer, can no longer participate in the daily sacrifice. And what the Hebrews writer is suggesting is, well, you can't go to the temple anymore and you can't kill the animal anymore, but what you can do is at the hour of prayer, you can offer up, instead of an animal, you can offer up your praise to God, and that's a far better sacrifice. So make a regular occasion, the writer of Hebrews is saying. Use your daily routine to, at intervals in that day, stop and give thanks to God. Whether it's like Daniel 3 times a day, or whether it's a pious Jew 5 times a day, or whether it's an observant person 2x a day, but whatever, offer up praise to the Lord as a sacrifice. Then Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19, another reference to prayer. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. There's a world of difference between the two prayer requests the writer throws out. The first is pray for us, and the other is pray that I'll be restored. And it's interesting to me that the second one involves a particular deliverance. Perhaps he is in prison or in some dangerous situation. But before he asks people to pray that God will change his circumstance, he asks them to pray for him, because we are more important than the changing of the circumstance we are in. So it's appropriate that we pray for the wholeness of someone else than simply that they have a change happen in their life. Pray for us. Then the last reference in Hebrews 13 and in all of Hebrews to prayer is verses 20 through 21. One of the beautiful benedictions in the Scripture. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now here again is that New Testament emphasis upon asking God to do something in us, not coming to God primarily with a request that he'll change our external circumstances, but saying, oh Lord, do something in me. And what do you want to do? Everything that's good for doing your will. Is anything in our life out of God's will? Any attitudes that we have out of God's will, any relationships out of God's will, any emotions out of God's will, God, do everything good in me according to your will and equip me to do what is right and what is pleasing to you.
I link Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21 with Paul's great phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the equipment of the person who goes into spiritual war. And here's how I would more even add to the prayer of Hebrews 13:21, that we may be equipped with everything good. Oh Lord, when I awake in the morning, put truth around my waist. Put righteousness over my heart. Put the gospel of peace on my feet. Put a shield of faith out there in my life so that I won't be overcome by life circumstances. Put good protection on my head, the helmet of salvation, and lead me forth, Lord, praying in the Spirit and fighting the war that needs to be fought this day to win. Equip me to do your will. Well, we lead the writer of Hebrews to go to references in prayer in James. And James 1, verses 5 through 8 is a lengthy passage. James writing to Christians that are dispersed and scattered. In fact, when he opens his letter, which is a letter that emphasizes our work, he says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's a new name for the Christian church. Taking, not that we are divided into 12 tribes, Baptist, Assemblies of God, Nazarene, etc., but that we have, as the body of Christ, assumed the corporate identity of the new Israel of God, scattered in the world. And he says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, the Mormons quote this all the time, don't they? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Here, James is not talking about deciding whether you're going to be in God's will, whether you join a cult or not. He's talking about Christians who are going through great trial in their faith and need to make decisions. Like, how can I still keep my job when they are requiring practices of me that are borderline? When do you cross over the borderline? Do any of you face this in your employment? At what point do you have to leave your employment because what you're being asked to do conflicts with your Christian faith? At what point do you disclose information when you are asked questions? If you're in a persecuted society, if you're a Christian that's living behind a bamboo or an iron curtain, and you're being asked questions about what you're teaching your children and the like, how do you respond to the authorities? Christians under pressure need wisdom. When we are in relational pressure as Christians and we don't know, we can't see our way out of the mazes that we find ourselves in, and we're tempted to just go off at the mouth, you know, in all kinds of directions and further get snafu'd in our own, you know, system. How do we respond to those things? And the writer of James himself, the brother of Jesus, who was called Old Camel Knees, that was his name in church tradition, Old Camel Knees. And the reason why he was called Old Camel Knees was that he reputedly spent so much time in prayer that there were thick calluses on his knees, so they called him Old Camel Knees. And he was known as a man of wisdom, as we see from Acts 15, because he was the one who presided over this huge church debate on whether or not Gentiles could be counted as full members in the church. So he had a lot of wisdom. But he said, the thing we need to do when we're facing perplexing situations is we need to get to God in prayer and get a sense of direction about them. And I would just challenge all of us going through perplexing situations that, hey, it helps to see a counselor. I recommend that highly. And it helps to get advice from friends and from people we trust and spiritual people and the like. But in all that process, get to God first and get to God foremost. And I found that there is an unerring sense from God. The Holy Spirit is very faithful, and He gives great impressions about what you should do that line up with His will. And you learn as a Christian to listen to that voice of the Lord giving a sense of direction through prayer. And when He says to do it, then do it. Don't waver back and forth. James 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you?
oh, who has any fights and quarrels? There's nobody here involved in that kind of thing, is there? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? No, they don't come from the desires that battle within me. They come from the people that are living with me. It's all their fault. If they would only change. That's why we're having these problems. Isn't that right? That's right, folks. It's them. It's her. It's him. Oh, no, we'll go back to 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Oh, I don't like that. I think I'll cross that out of the scripture. Yeah, it's too personal. It puts the blame on me. I don't want the blame. You want something but don't get it. Oh, not me, Lord. You kill and covet. I've never killed anybody. I sure had some attitudes that would have withered some people, but let's see here. You kill and covet. You know, you never... But you cannot have what you want. When you kill and covet and are angrily demanding another person to change, you're never going to get what you want. It's in the scripture. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. What you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on pleasures. Pleasures here doesn't mean worldly sinful things. It means getting your way and feeling good about it. Anybody here at odds with anyone? Well, good. I'm glad that there's nobody that fits in that category. We can go on to the next verse. Do you know the scripture is telling us God calls us to peace and not conflict? And if we're heavy into contention in our life, and we're heavy into criticism in our life, and we're heavy into negativity in our life towards somebody else, the problem is not with them. The problem is in ourselves. We are into heavy conflict. Now, that's not to say the other person doesn't bear some responsibility, but it's to say if there is no peace in our own life, if we have let that conflict with the other person rob us of our own serenity and security in God, then we bear some responsibility for letting that happen. And maybe instead of just pressing our own way through bullheadedly into a situation, trying to make things happen by fighting and quarreling, nagging, criticizing, and condemning, we need to back off and say, Lord, what do you want here? Moving right along now to chapter. Now, that's enough, isn't it? Boy, God's word really gets pointed. God calls us to peace and not to conflict. So when we're at odds with somebody or with a group of people, chances are that perhaps the reason why there's conflict in our own hearts is that we have not really worked it through, first of all, in prayer. And when we don't work it first through in prayer, it spills out in a lot of other ways. James 5, verses 13 through 18, a nice non-threatening scripture. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Well, that makes sense. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. That is, there ought to be a valve for the emotions to be released. Great, praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, and that includes her, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, here is a scripture that has really had the interpretations put to it. Okay? It's, if any of you are sick, let him call for the elders of the church and anoint with oil. The Roman Catholics have the doctrine of extreme unction out of this. That is, that this is calling for, up to the moment of death, the priest to administer the last rites, the last sacrament that you're given in the church, the sacrament of the last rites, where your ears and eyes and, I believe, hands are anointed with oil as a preparation for death. There are two problems with that position. One is, it is not the priests that are being called for. There's a Greek word for priest, and it's not used, never used of Christian ministry in the New Testament, by the way. So a priest is only used of Christ's ministry, never of human ministry. So it's not priests that are being called for, it's presbyters, elders. The Greek word for priest is hieros, and the Greek word for elder is presbyter. So the presbyters are being called for. So it's not priests. And secondly, they're being called not to help the person die, but to pray that they'll get well. So it's not the last rites, it's the healing rites. Okay? So we just have to say, well, that position doesn't quite square with Scripture. And then there's good brother John Calvin, who says, this was for the apostolic age. And the apostles came and laid hands upon people and they were raised up, and we expect that in the apostolic age, but not now. Problem again is we're not talking about apostles. We're talking about presbyters. And John Calvin believed in presbyters. How we got the Presbyterian Church is built upon the Presbyterian model of church government, the model of eldering. So this is presbyters, not bishops. Not apostles. And then there's the faith confession people. And they come along and say, here's a scripture that says when you pray where there's faith, the person will always be healed. And if they're not healed, it's because they haven't had faith. But the problem is the scripture is not talking about the sick person's faith. It's talking about the elder's faith. So since the faith confession people say they're elders in the body of Christ, whenever they lay hands upon people and pray for them to be well, everybody ought to be healed because they're doing it, if that view of scripture is correct. And then there are those who finally give up and say, we're not talking about praying for the sick at all. We're talking about anointing with oil and being a good medical practitioner. And in those days when you were ill, you were sick, people brought oil, poured the salve on the part of your body that hurt, and it worked. So we're talking about not faith healing, we're talking about medicine. Well, where do we wind up in this kind of thing? Well, we're talking about fact that when we are ill, we're to call for not to disappear to the hospital and wait and see how many days it takes before anybody finds it out. Okay? That happens. And people are well-meaning. Sometimes we want to be left alone. That's okay. If we want to be left alone, that's okay. But the scriptural pattern is when we're sick, call for somebody. We'll come and pray for you. We'll get an elder, elders, whatever, to come and pray. And that prayer of faith, you know, does this suggest there are prayers that aren't prayers of faith? Well, yes and no. I suspect every prayer is a prayer of faith because it takes faith to address God. But there are prayers and then there are prayers. And so when we come to pray for the sick, we're not to go through some routine motion kind of a deal. We're to really pray and believe. God, your word says, pray for the sick and they'll be raised up. We're here to pray the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well. I would just suggest that when we pray the prayer of faith and the sick person isn't healed, the failure is not in Scripture, the failure is not in faith, the failure is not necessarily related to sin in the person's life, because the Scripture says the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. It does not say the prayer of faith will always make the sick person well, but that if wellness results, it is because the prayer of faith was responsible for it. Whenever there is healing, it is always attributable to faith. Therefore, when I call on people, I don't care if the doctor has said it's the final last hours, I always pray for healing. I find it difficult to go to a so-called deathbed and pray a prayer of release. I know there are times maybe you need to do that, but I'm so bound by the Scripture. Pray that a person will be well. And we're to always do that, to keep the command of the Lord. And God, it's up to Him to heal the sick. We're to pray the prayer of faith. Now, this scripture goes on to say something interesting, however. It says if they have committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Why this emphasis upon sin? Because so much illness, and you know this, you don't have to be a psychologist or a medical doctor to know this, so much illness is a result of wrong emotions and attitudes and improper response to stresses in life. And that often has as its base bitterness and ill attitudes toward other people, which fester and ultimately work themselves out in our body. So part of the healing process is to be concerned for more than the body. It's to be concerned for the spirit that lies underneath. Just like when Jesus met the guy who came through the rooftop, Mark chapter 2, called the rooftop paralytic. Jesus, before he ever heals him, says, man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because Jesus knows that this man is psychologically and spiritually and emotionally incapacitated and handicapped, and he'll never be well if he just has a well body. He needs to be well in the spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting there's always connection between illness and sin, but let's face it, sometimes it is there, and it needs to be addressed when it's there. We might just ask ourselves if we're related, if anything going on in our life medically can be traced to a bitterness, to bad thought processes, to unforgiveness in our life. I found there's a direct relationship to stress in my life and back pain. And the back tightens up when I let stress get to me. And I must take, now, that's not to say that there isn't back pain that's not related to stress. I'm sure there is. But we need to always look, is there any underlying cause? Not to put people down or go on a fishing expedition hunting for sin in their life, but to say, hey, there are real connections exist. We need to deal with them. And then James closes this great passage by reminding us of Elijah, who didn't just pray for God to do something in him, but prayed for God to bring about external changes. It dried up, and then it rained. That's Elijah's faith. Well, those are the references to prayer in James. Two great references. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. There is a reference to prayer in 1 Peter. In fact, a number of references. You could just take chapter 3, 4, and 5 and underline verse 7 in each chapter. Because on the seventh verse in each chapter, he lands on the subject of prayer. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Now, the person who knows Scripture well can immediately take up a discussion with Peter and say, "Peter, I have no problem at all with verse 7 as a husband if my wife is living in accordance with verses 1 through 6. Wives, in the same ways, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives." See, we never change our mate by verbally trying to criticize them and correct them. They'll be won over by example. "When they see the purity and reverence of your life, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed God and called him," obeyed Abraham and called him her, I'll stumble at the word, "master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and not give way to fear." Now, who couldn't live considerately with a wife like that, I asked you. But you see, the problem we have with 1 through 6 and 7 is that there are very few marriages where both people are living in an idealized sense. So you have to land up on the responsibility God calls you to do and not the other person to do. And you can't say, when you start acting like verse 7, I'll start acting like verses 1 through 6. Or when I, or the other way around. In fact, I think the Scripture is saying, neither partner is to be overbearing or domineering, lest their prayers be hindered. Our prayers indeed are hindered when we do not have good relationships with one another that are Christ-honoring. Verse 4, or verse 7 of chapter 4, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." And then a verse that goes closely with that, 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." When the end of all things is near and when life is coming to its concluding moments and there's things are happening in a hurry, we can kind of have a giddy, almost an atmosphere in our internal life that is incapable of making decisions. And the Scripture is reminding us when the pressure is building and it looks like the end of all things is near, that's the time to really get clear-headed and self-controlled and pray. And God really cares for us, so cast those cares upon Him. Then another prayer in Peter, 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, a benediction. "The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To Him be power forever and ever. Amen." After you've suffered a little while, He'll make you strong and steadfast. In other words, here the Scripture is dealing with this whole process of God building our confidence and saying to us in life, well, God is going to make you strong as a result of what you're passing through. Another Scripture that relates closely to that is in 1 John 1. And first we'll look at 8 and 9 and then verses 14 and 15. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Here it's prayer calling for confession. Then verse 14 and 15. "This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. All prayer is conditioned by the will of God. I am not at all reluctant to pray in my life, Thy will be done, because I believe God has a perfect will for my life. And I believe about 99% of that will is already in the Bible. The attitudes I should have, the morals I should have, the doctrines I should have, all the things that are really needed. My life is sort of like an iceberg. Yours is too. 95% of an iceberg is below the waterline, and about 95% of the will of God is already known. We get in this mad quest for what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? And the will of God really has everything to do with being and little to do with going or doing. That's incidental compared to being. And, oh, you know, Lord, have Your will in my life. One of the saddest experiences I think I've ever had with a person is a young man in the days I was campus pastor at Evangel College. I so identified with him because I saw myself in him. And you know, we all identify with people that seem to be just like us. And here was a young guy who, when he was in college, I could watch him trying to overcome this inferiority complex, and he reached around and got involved in campus politics, same thing I did, and he ran for office, he ran for sophomore class president, same thing I did, and he won, and he was a great class president. Man, he had that class popping, best class spirit in the school, and he tried to step out of the class presidency into student body vice presidency, and he lost the race, same thing I did. And I knew just how he felt, and I worked with him over the summer, and I said to him, Bubba, it's not all over, you know, you got the whole year ahead of you. He was reelected class president, junior class year, same thing happened to me. I said, you're going to make it, keep on going, you know. He goes through that year, does another excellent job of student leadership, runs against a guy who I thought he was far more qualified, Bubba was, just like I thought I was more qualified than the guy that ran against me, and he lost. And I said to myself, the night he lost, he is going to do exactly what I did. I need to go find him, put my arm around him, and tell him that I care and God loves him and it's not the end of the world. He'll regroup and find himself, and God has a higher and better direction for his life. So I said to myself, I just didn't know where he would be. I went out into the park next to Evangel College, and sure enough, I found him at about midnight walking in the park crying, which is exactly what I had done. I put my arm around him and I said, Bubba, it's okay. Come on over to our house and spend the night and let's talk and we'll get through this. He said, but I prayed, and I asked God to have His will, and I believe it was His will. He said, and I said to God, if I'm elected, I'll give this whole year to You. It'll be a year that puts You first. And He said, God didn't answer my prayer. I said, oh, God has, by that time I was sophisticated enough to say, God has three ways of answering prayer. Yes, no, and wait. And one of the greatest heartbreaks I think I've ever had was to watch that young man over that next year become more and more sullen and withdrawn and rebellious within himself. And he barely graduated by the nick of his teeth. And I have lost contact with him. Do not know if he ever recouped. I know he dropped out of his service to Christ, but he felt like he prayed and God hadn't answered his prayer. And God had disappointed him. And I tried to say to him, it's okay. If you lose an election, it doesn't mean you lose the race of life. You can sometimes learn more by losing an election than by winning one. I did. Greatest thing that ever happened to me was losing that election. It was marvelous. I hated it. Hated it for a year. Wouldn't talk to God hardly for a year. It was one of the best things that ever happened in my life. And I realized I am exactly in life today where I need to be. And where I would, if you'd have sketched my life out on a diagram 25 years ago and said, as a result of these decisions, this is where you're going to be today, and outlined other alternatives, I'd have looked at my life and the consequences of it and the fruit of it, and I'd have said, that's exactly where I want to be. Even though I'm not in a perfect situation, that's exactly where I want to be. So I want to make decisions in life that are in God's will. Not everything will be pleasant, but we live for God, for His will. And that's what John is reminding us. We know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that what we have asked of Him. See, I've asked some more things basic of God than just that I won that student body election. I've asked God to take my life and do with it whatever He wants. I've asked Him to make my character conformable to His nature. And He can decide how best He wants to do that. Well, if you've lost something or something you've been praying for hasn't worked out, doesn't mean the will of God hasn't come to pass in your life. It just means God is now remolding you and bending you and shaping you in a direction He'd rather have you go. 1 John 5:16, another prayer. We're just about done. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. What in the world is John talking about? He's evidently talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is the blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, all manner of sin, Jesus says, will be forgiven us except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And John says you should pray for everybody that's committed other kind of sin, and I'm not saying you should or shouldn't pray for the person that's committed that sin. I think the reason why John's unsure is he doesn't know when a person crosses that line. I'm convinced that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is saying no to the Holy Spirit's testimony as to who the identity of Jesus is. The Holy Spirit is saying Jesus is God's Son, our Savior. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to spur that message which the Holy Spirit is seeking to implant in our hearts. And that is the sin on which we will be indicted at the judgment seat of God, that we resisted the testimony of the Holy Spirit to who Jesus was. It's the one sin that is unforgivable. But what is John saying to us as a positive admonition? If you see somebody involved in sin, doing wrong, pray for them. And wow, this again is a kind of a penetrating word of the heart. You know, I think every one of us know people that are committing sin. Do you know anybody that's committing sin? How about as a believer? Do you know people that are committing sin? Yeah, I know people as a believer that are doing wrong things. Clearly wrong. Do we sit around and criticize them and say, oh, you know what that person did? What do we do for them? Scripture says, pray for them. Pray for them. So it's an admonition for me and for you to pray for people we know to be out of God's will. 3 John, 3 John, verse 2. Favorite scripture of positive confession people. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Amen to that. That's sure a good thing to pray. Wouldn't you rather pray that than I pray that you're sick and you're broke and all your bills are coming into your head and their creditors are knocking on your door and life's miserable for you? What a terrible thing to say. Sure, I pray that you're well. Sure, I pray that everything's going well with you. To universalize that into God's sovereign will for every believer is to stretch the point. It's like saying to a person as a common courtesy of greetings, greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ, grace and mercy be to you. We want all of that to happen at all times to people. Doesn't mean God is obligated ipso facto to always provide that, but that's, we fundamentally wish people well. I don't wish anybody to be sick. Neither does the apostle. God is delighted when we're well, when we are coming along prospering as our soul is prospering. And then there's Jude, verse 20. But you, dear friend, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Is there such a thing as praying, but not praying in the Holy Spirit? I read that. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Does that mean we can pray out of the Holy Spirit? Well, in a theological and technical sense, no. All praying has to be done within the element and conveyed through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. But it is to suggest that there is some praying that can be very mechanical.
I'll do this.
I get a chance to watch all of you while you're singing. And I especially notice it when I'm leading the songs. And I want to say, when you sing, sing in the Spirit. Don't sing, how great thou art. That's not singing in the Spirit. It's how great thou art. You know, somehow in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've gotten away from body language. And, if we somehow grunt out some kind of expression, we think it's worshiping God. Let's let our voices and our face somehow show that the Spirit's in us or we're in the Spirit or something, come alive.
I wanted to say that.
We need to come alive,
Look at that old song, if you're saved and you're happy, and then your life will surely show it, or something like that.
Praying in the Spirit means we're conscious of what we're doing, and we're excited about what we're doing. Excited, enthusiasm, that's it. Enthusiasm means in God. That's a Greek word, entheos. Enthusiasm is in God.
Pray in the Spirit. I think Jude here can mean pray in tongues. I think he can mean when you pray, just
don't go through some motions as though prayer is something mechanical. We deliver it and, you know, that's it. But think of who you're coming to. Rest your heart in God. Open up to God. Open your whole life to Him. Open your emotions to Him. We need to lose some of our inhibitions with God, just like I'll tell you, when you fall in love with somebody and you just reach over that first time and give them, you know, the hug and the kiss you wanted to give them, hopefully after you've been engaged to them. But, there's such a thing as expressing emotion. And I really think that's kind of what Jude has here in mind. Pray in the Holy Spirit. We have a vital contact with God. Let's not go through the motions or have a strained kind of, God, you stay there and I'll stay here, and we'll kind of talk to one another over a long distance wire. Pray in the Spirit. Let the Spirit energize us as we come to God in prayer. And then, fittingly, the last verse in the general epistles. They're called general because they're not written by Paul, and I guess everything other than Paul is general, all right? He wrote the Pauline epistles. Some people think Pauline was Paul's wife, but it's him, Paul, the Pauline letters, and then there's the general letters, which is everything else. And this great benediction, I love to quote it, to him who is able to keep you from falling, who's able to keep me from stumbling and making a mess out of my life, God, who's able to keep you from falling, and He's not only going to keep me propped up, He's going to present me before His glorious presence without fault. Now, I want to tell you, if you don't know me well enough, you're in for a big surprise, because everybody that knows me well enough can identify some fault in me. I've been doing my best to put the veneer over all my faults and to wallpaper them and plaster Paris them and everything so nobody can see them. But they are there, and I, except in Christ, am not without fault. But on that day, He will present me without fault. You talk about an analogy of marriage that is marvelous here. Christ is the groom and we're the bride. And what's He want to do with His bride? Pick some fault with her? Say, hey, you're not doing this right? He wants to present His bride to the Father without fault. And even if the bride has faults on that day, He's going to say, because the bride has my name and my wealth and my identity, she is without fault. Boy, you talk about a positive attitude. God really has that toward us. Present us without fault and with great joy. Here's George Wood, Father. I really wasn't sure I ever wanted him here. He kind of maybe got in on, and maybe we can do something with him. And put him in the reformatory part of heaven for a few years. So we'll make do. He's not one of our better lights, but, you know, Lord, we've gotten some great lights up here, C.S. Lewis and sorry we're having to bring people like George Wood, but with great joy. Oh, I just love that. Without fault and with great joy to the only God our Savior. Now we want to join in. Be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You can praise a God like that, who wants to present you without fault and with great joy. You can praise Him. And not only does He want to present you that way, but He's able to keep you from falling. What a mighty God we serve. What a strong God we serve. As we focus upon these great words in the New Testament on prayer, we cannot help but see the inner life of prayer and resource in our own personality strengthened and healed. We are made strong by God Himself. We're made strong by doing something more than simply observing good techniques or good principles of living. God Himself in prayer gets inside of us and gives us the power and the energy and the resource to live. So, Lord, we thank You. And we will praise Your holy name. I will sing unto the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I will cry unto the Lord when I am in distress, and He will hear me. I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. I will say there is no situation too difficult for God to change. I will say there is no weakness in me that He does not have the power to strengthen and make equal to any challenge. For the Lord Himself is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? O Lord God Almighty, let the beautiful qualities of Your life be present in our own, so that even as You relate to us in such caring and loving and discipling ways, we may also do that to one another, that we together might be built up in the most holy faith. Thank You for the access You've brought us into Your very presence. Thank You for what You are doing for us now in the heavens. Thank You for the Holy Spirit ministering in our hearts. Thank You that You will bring to pass Your good and perfect will in our life. We praise You and adore You. In Christ's name, amen.